We're turning now for a short while to Luke chapter 23, and we're going to focus on those first 12 verses, Luke 24, I should say, and we're going to focus on those first 12 verses that we read a short while ago as we come to reflect a little while again on the Easter message. Before we do that, we're going to come to seek God's face through prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again that Jesus is indeed risen. And as we reflect again on this wonderful message, what it means, what the implications of it are, Lord, that you would soften our hearts, give us understanding. So often we can come and maybe we think, well, we've heard this message before, we know the facts, the data, as it were, and yet actually the message hasn't really penetrated our lives. It hasn't really grabbed our hearts. It hasn't really, as it were, wrapped itself around our souls, and as a result of that it makes little difference to our view of life, our perspective on living, the way that we function in this world as eternity beckons. And so we do pray this morning that you would minister to us through the word, that the message wouldn't just be a kind of downloading of information for us, but for some of us perhaps here, maybe just one or two even, this might be an occasion where your word really has a life-changing impact on our lives. And if already we're believers in Jesus, that just by being reminded of these great events, Lord, that we might be built up in our faith and go boldly into this week representing Christ in the things that we say and in the way that we live and the attitudes that we model. And we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. So we're looking this morning then at Luke chapter 24. We're going to focus on verse 1 to verse 12 together. Now, if I was to ask you, what is the significance of Easter? How would you answer that? What does Easter actually mean for you? Why do we keep it? Why are you here in church this morning? Have you actually thought through what the meaningfulness of this occasion actually is? Is it, for example, just about family time? Having a holiday, coming together, meeting with church friends, perhaps? Is it just a tradition that we keep? It's the done thing. I've always done this. My family always did it. I'm doing it and I want my children to do it. And so we just keep the tradition because tradition, we perhaps feel, warms our hearts. Maybe it's all about the food. It can be for some people, can't it? The abundance of Easter eggs and perhaps a sort of roast dinner when we get home from church. Nothing wrong with those, of course, by the way. But for many people, that's all it's about. And perhaps that's all it is for you. What is Easter actually about? Well, it seems to me that when we grasp the true facts of Easter, what really happened on that first Easter morning, then we see that it's more than just about celebrating family. A good thing, though, families are. It's more than just about getting together with our friends on a Sunday. Good, though, that is, of course. It's more than just about enjoying food and time out from work. Easter is a life-changing event. It shapes the way that we view our lives in this world in preparation for eternity. And that's really how Luke wants us to see the impact, or the significance, I should say, of the first Easter event that he records for us here. Now, Luke chapter 24, verse 1 to verse 12, picks up on the immediate aftermath of the crucifixion of Jesus, which some of us were able to think about on Good Friday. And you remember how after Jesus was crucified, he really died on the cross, his body was taken down, it was removed by the Roman soldiers, and then it was buried in a tomb owned by a man called Joseph, a wealthy Jew. And then as the Sabbath day came, which was a Jewish day of rest, in which they ceased from work, as that day approached, a group of female disciples located where Jesus was buried, where the tomb was exactly, and then they went away and they prepared to return later, once the Sabbath had finished, to clean and anoint his body with spices and ointments. And once all that's been recorded, Luke now continues, and he discusses what happened on that day after the Sabbath when the ladies approached the tomb expecting to find the body of Jesus so they could anoint it and prepare it. And what is it that they first experienced? Well, in verse 1 and verse 3, they experienced, they encountered a shocking discovery. That's really the first thing that comes across in verse 1 to verse 3. And it's here that we begin to understand the significance of what Easter is all about. Because when they came to the tomb, what did they expect to find? Well, they expected to find a corpse. Isn't that what tombs are usually connected with? They expected to find a dead body. And instead of that, they find an empty tomb. And the question we need to ask then is, what on earth is going down? So first of all, look at verse 1 and verse 3. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. A tomb in which they expected to find a body, a dead body. That's what they were looking for. And instead, the stone was rolled away. It had been tampered with, so it seemed, and the body was no longer there. What on earth was going on? I think we'd be surprised, wouldn't we, if we went to a gravesite, perhaps of a relative, and maybe they died recently, they passed away, and we went to the grave, maybe with flowers to lay on their grave, and when we went there, we found that all the soil had been removed, and there wasn't even a coffin in there. We'd be disturbed by that, wouldn't we? And apart from it being very distressing, we would ask the question, well, what has happened to the body? We'd be surprised. To put it another way, dead bodies stay dead, don't they? When someone dies, we expect ordinarily, aside from the issues of perhaps grave robbers, we expect bodies to remain where they are. Dead bodies stay dead. And that leads us to just reflect, doesn't it, in fact, that the whole issue of death, though we don't like thinking about it, is something which is final, isn't it? It's something that cannot be reversed, cannot be changed. When someone is dead, they stay dead. And death, by the way, spells the end of our dreams, our hopes, everything, doesn't it, is dashed by death. And even further than that, we can say no matter how powerful and great you are, the fact remains that the day you die, nothing can be done to bring you back to life, humanly speaking. If you go round Highgate Cemetery, you'll see there the graves of the great and the good, the wealthy, the rich. But the one thing they all share in common is this, that all their power and their wealth couldn't save them from death. Once you're dead, you stay dead. That's just a fact of life, isn't it? And the reason for that, the Bible says, is theological. The reason for that is because death is a consequence of something that we've done against God. We've rebelled against him. And when you rebel against God, when you reject God, you reject life, because God is life. God is the source of all life. God is life, actually. He's the sustainer of all things. When you pull back from God and you become alienated from him, you embrace death. And when you pull away from God, when you keep him at arm's length, what you're doing is you're pushing life away. And we live in a world today where men and women, boys and girls, they've rejected the rule of God over their lives. And the result of that is they've incurred the judgment of death. That's why death is such an unnatural thing. And that's why, by the way, when you die, you stay dead, because death is a symptom of a world that is alienated from God, who is the source of all life. So the question is, where is Jesus' body then? Where is it? Where was it then on that first day? Why is there still today no site that we can go to on pilgrimage? No grave of Christ, Jesus Christ on earth that we can go to on pilgrimage? Perhaps someone stole his body and just removed it and hid it. But in verse 4 and verse 8, we now encounter something which is totally staggering. And it's a staggering message, isn't it? Because in verse 4 and verse 8, as these women stood peering into the empty tomb, perplexed as to where their Lord was, two angels appear. And in verse 4 we read this, "While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel." And by the way, the fact that they were wearing dazzling clothes, you know, really ultra bright clothes, is a sign that actually God is in this situation, because that's the reflected glory of God. So here are these two angels. Angels are just divine messengers who've come, and they're standing there and they're radiating the glory of God. And so immediately what that's saying is there's something supernatural has happened here. Someone hasn't just stolen and vanished away Jesus's body. God is in this. And the glory of God is in this situation, radiating out for all to see. So the missing body of Christ is due to the direct intervention of God in real-world history. And in fact, the fact that there's two angels here is significant as well, because in Jewish law, if you wanted to prove that something was true, you needed to have at least a minimum of two witnesses. And so these angels have come also to witness to an act of God, reflecting his glory for all to see and bearing witness to the fact that God is at work in this situation. And what is it they've come to declare and bear witness to? Well, look at verse 5 and verse 6. The first thing is this, that he is risen. So, and as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen." He's risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, and so forth. This same Jesus who died approximately 2,000 years ago was publicly executed on a cross, a cruel torture device dreamed up by the Romans to punish their enemies and to punish criminals and insurrectionists. This same Jesus who was publicly seen by all to really die and expire on the cross, this same Jesus who died is now alive. He is risen. And by the way, what that means is that Jesus hasn't come back as a ghost, or dare I say it without being flippant, a zombie. In other words, Jesus has actually broken the power of death. And he's come back into the world with a real body, a real person, wholly who he was, and so much more. And in doing this, this Jesus has demonstrated that he has power over death, and indeed that he has conquered death. And amongst other things, I think, you know, the resurrection is so important for us today, isn't it? Because it proves something to us which so many people tend to cast doubt over today, and that is this, that there really is an afterlife. There really is. If you want to know if there's an afterlife, if there's a life beyond the grave, you don't need to go to a clairvoyant. You don't need to do some sort of scientific experimentation on people about so-called after-death experiences to try and work out whether there might be something beyond the grave. All we need to do is to listen to this account. Jesus Christ has definitively said, yes, there is an afterlife, to those who would disbelieve. He died a real death, and he came back on the third day, proving that actually this world is not all that there is. His resurrection proves that afterlife is not a fiction. It's not just, as it were, like believing in the fairies or something like that, sort of fairyland. His resurrection was a concrete, historical affirmation of the fact that actually this life is not all that there is. In fact, we could say that this life is just a waiting room in preparation for eternity. Life that goes on forever and ever and ever and ever. And I think that's important, isn't it, for us to understand, because this life passes so quickly, doesn't it? If you put all your eggs in this life, if this is what your hope is, then you will end up, I think, coming to the end of your life sorely disappointed. Because life goes so quickly, doesn't it? And let's be honest about this. For many of us, life is full of disappointments and sometimes sorrow and pain. Yes, we thank God that there are many happy things about this life, many things we enjoy, but they're fleeting, really, aren't they, in the scheme of things? Life passes quickly, but Jesus declares to us there's an eternity awaiting, an eternity to be reckoned with, and an eternity in which we will come face to face with God. But the question is, how can we prepare for this eternity? Well, what we learn next about Jesus shows us exactly how we can do that. And if you look at verse 6, the latter part of verse 6, and then verse 8, there's something else that we learn about this Jesus, and that is this, that Jesus is the one in whom the plan of God is fulfilled. The resurrection prepares us for eternity in several ways. It flags up the reality of life after death, but then it also shows us that in Jesus, because of who he is, we can actually get ready for that great day without fear and with great confidence in our hearts. And notice then what we read in verse 6 and verse 8. Let me just read those verses. So he is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee. And the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and so forth. So if you look at verse 6 and verse 8, they're pregnant with significance, actually. Again, we often say, don't we, that it's very easy to become so familiar with the Bible accounts that we read them, don't we, almost, you know, without engaging our brains. But if you look at those verses, you'll see they're loaded with significance, especially for those who are familiar with the Gospel as a whole, the Gospel of Luke. And notice first of all then what we're told. While he was still in Galilee, at the end of verse 6, what did Jesus tell them? He told them that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. Look at the title that's given to Jesus there, Son of Man. What does that mean? Well, you'll notice that it's capitalized, capital S for Son, capital N for Man. That means that Jesus is the Son of Man in a way that we're not. So it doesn't just mean that he was born of man, he was descended from humans. It's saying something else here. It's a royal title. And in fact, in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, there is a semi-divine figure that appears in one of the visions of Daniel, the prophet, in which he sees one like a son of man approaching the throne of the Ancient of Days, coming before him in a way that no other people could do, representing the people of God before the throne of God. And this happened in a time of persecution and great opposition. And yet here was this great Son of Man coming before the throne of God, guaranteeing that the people would be accepted by God, that the people would be secure. So this Jesus, in rising from the grave, demonstrates that he is the true Son of Man who has conquered the enemy of God's people, death. And now he represents God's people in his presence, standing before his throne, bringing the people of God before him. So the resurrection reveals that Jesus is this great Son of Man who rises from the grave by the power of God, and he can lead each of us into the presence of God forever, eternally, where we will enjoy life with him forever. And the reason that he can do that is because he does something else for us. Notice that in verse 6 at the end we read, while he was still in Galilee, so while he was still alive, Jesus then went on to say in verse 7 that he must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. In other words, Jesus' central mission, in which he demonstrated his power and which he enabled us to be reconciled to God, was by what? By going to the cross. The cross of Christ was not just some random accident, some cruel twist of fate that overcame Jesus and that he wasn't expecting to happen. The cross of Christ was ordained of God. It was central to the purposes of God and central to the mission of Jesus himself. And he went to the cross to do something that we cannot do for ourselves ultimately, and that is this: to pay the penalty for our sins. And by dying on the cross, by suffering a fate that he didn't deserve to suffer, in our place, Jesus becomes our sin bearer, removing our guilt before a holy God, so that then as the Son of Man, he can reconcile us to God. And notice also the other thing that, of course, is the outcome. What did Jesus know would happen immediately after he'd suffered this death? Well, look at the end of verse 7 again. He would be crucified and on the third day rise. He knew that on the third day he would rise again from the grave. In other words, Jesus knew that actually the work of the cross would make it possible for new life to burst forth. New life to burst forth. Jesus promised that after his crucifixion, he would rise to new life on the third day, and he did. And what that proves to us here this morning is that he is a reliable Saviour who can give us power over sin, power over death, reconciliation to God, both now and forever in the future. That's the wonderful meaning of the resurrection. This wasn't just sort of, as it were, like a kind of conjuring trick where Jesus just thought, oh, I'll rise from the dead and amaze people. This was a theological event of great significance. Indeed, we could say that if you take the resurrection out of Christianity, then you rip the guts out of it. You rip the heart out of Christianity. It just becomes like any other world religion. But actually, the resurrection is the thing that makes Christian belief so special. Not because we're better than others, but actually what it reveals to us is a wonderful hope which nothing else in this world can give us. Christ rose from the grave. He proved that he was the Son of Man and he has power to reconcile us to God. Christ died on the cross, taking away the guilt of our sins so that we can be forgiven by God. Christ rose from the grave, demonstrating he has power to give us new life, the life of God in the soul of men and women. What I find also interesting here is the day that Jesus rose. The day that Jesus rose wasn't the traditional Sabbath day. He rose the day after. In other words, he rose again on the first day. And in the Bible, what is significant about the first day? Well, if you go to the book of Genesis, you'll see it's when God's creation began. And so the fact that Jesus rose on the first day is telling us something, that now a new creation has begun. And anybody can be born again. They can be made new. They can have hope which the world cannot give them. In other words, you may have lived your life so far and you may have thought, I've made a mess of my life. My life is going nowhere. I'm frightened of death. I feel my guilt. I know that I'm not right with God. And if you will put your faith in Jesus Christ, that can all be changed in a moment. It can be changed today. You could walk from this building this morning, a new creation in Christ. That's how powerful the resurrection message is. And I wonder this morning what you will do with this wonderful message. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, Paul says this: the wages of sin is death. Sin is a life of rejecting God and rejecting Christ's reign. If we're living that life, we may be very upright sinners, we may be nice people, we may be churchgoers, but if we're outside of the reign of Christ, well, the wages of that life will ultimately be death. But the free gift of life in Christ, who rose from the grave, the free gift of life is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the gift that Jesus wants to give you this morning if you will turn to him, the gift of eternal life. Well, what will be your response to this message then this Easter day? What will you do? Well, we notice what the women did, don't we, in verse 9 and verse 10. So in verse 9, returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. So what they did was they left the tomb and they passed the message on, much like we're passing on a message to everyone here this morning, as the Bible is taught. And how did people respond to that message? Well, notice Peter's response in verse 11 and verse 12. But these words seemed to them, the other disciples, an idle tale. That's how some respond, isn't it? Initially when they hear it, that's all empty, isn't it? It's all sort of just, you're off with the fairies, la la land, isn't it, all this? And they did not believe them. But look at verse 12. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marvelling at what had happened. Peter could have just done the same thing, couldn't he? He'd seen Jesus crucified. He could have just said, it's all nonsense, just crazy, you're imagining things, or you're just wanting Jesus to be risen because you can't cope with death. You're sort of hiding, as it were, behind fantasy because you can't cope with reality. But Peter didn't do that. Instead, what he did is he heard the report, and then what he did was he went away and he researched it for himself. Peter rose and he ran to the tomb. They're saying this is the case, so I'm going to go and test and see if what they're saying is true. He ran to the tomb. He stooped down and he looked, and then he saw the cloths, the grave cloths that Jesus had left behind. Peter heard the report that Jesus was alive, and he didn't just believe on the report alone, by the way. He said, no, I've got to examine this. Could these things be so? And he ran to the place and he tested what they said. And he was convinced and he believed. And what about you this Easter? What will you do with this great message? You see, this message is a life-changing message. If Jesus didn't rise from the grave, here's what I would seriously recommend that you do. If this is false, please stop coming to church. Don't come anymore, okay? Just don't come if this is not true. Because you're wasting your time. You really are. You could be doing other things on a Sunday, okay? You could be out, you know, with your family or whatever, just, you know, you could be down the pub or whatever. If this is not true, stop coming to church, please, because you're wasting your time. If this is factually inaccurate, what we have here, I would actually go further and I would say, next Sunday, if I find out this is factually inaccurate, I will resign and I'll encourage people to board up those doors because you're wasting your life, you're deluded. If this is true, you are wasting your life if you do not allow it to totally control everything that you do in this world from here on in. You're wasting your life if you do not allow these facts to control everything that you do from here on in. You are investing your life in a lie, the world's lie. You've been brainwashed by the culture if these facts are true. The culture says, live for the now, this is what matters. The resurrection says, that's a lie, and you're wasting your life if you live that way. And I would plead with you to find out the truth. To start reading the Bible seriously this year. If you don't read the Bible regularly, you will never really get to the bottom of these facts. You'll never kind of, as it were, get to grips, for example, with the coherence of the Bible, and you'll never be able to really test Christianity. So I would encourage you to start reading a gospel. Why not start with Luke's gospel, for example, this week? Get to church regularly so that you can ask questions. Find out, there are some wonderful resources that you can get hold of, good books, internet sites. You ask me if you want to have things recommended to you, where people have examined the resurrection. Very famous book called Who Moved the Stone? I think a guy called Frank Morrison, I think it is, where an atheist started out, he wanted to disprove the credibility of the resurrection, and then by the end of it he was a Christian because he couldn't do that. But most of all, look at the lives of real, authentic Christians, credible Christians, and ask the question, what is it that's making a powerful difference in their life? Because it's the life of a resurrection Christians, isn't it, that often is a very credible answer to these things. Ask people, what is it that gives you this boldness, this confidence about life beyond the grave? Ask those questions. But don't allow this whole issue to just be something that you gloss over, you ignore. The event of the resurrection is an ultimate issue. And we need to know where we stand with it if we're to actually live lives that are wisely in this world today. Amen.